Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 21. Luke is the most gives us the most information of all the Gospels, and we went through a couple of chapters of the birth announcements, the births of John the Baptist and Jesus, and then we got to when Jesus was 12 years old and the things that went down there. Now chapter 3 begins now with the ministry of John the Baptist, which was about 29 AD, give or take a year. And John the Baptist began his ministry, and he came baptizing people naturally. Otherwise, they wouldn't have called him John the Baptist. And he came, but what he did was he came and fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures of this one who was crying out from the wilderness to the people to prepare the path for the king. In other words, this meant that their Messiah was coming. Who's there? Israel's Messiah. They've been looking for the king. God had promised throughout the scriptures, throughout the prophets, that he would bring a savior to them. And so before the coming of the savior, there would be one calling out as a herald saying, make your path straight. Here comes the king. And so as he was baptizing people, it was a baptism, if you remember from last week, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Not that the baptism washed away their sins, otherwise Jesus would not have had to come. But it was an admission of sin. It was an act of repentance. It was a picture of washing so that they could come to Christ. It's the case with you and me. We don't have to clean ourselves before we come to Christ. Christ does the cleaning, but we have to turn from sin. We have to repent. That's a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of direction. And we do that, and we turn to Jesus. And when we believe what Jesus did for us at the cross, then we are saved. And our sins are washed away. Well, so John came baptizing, and it was this deal, like John was calling out in such Old Testament fashion. He was just hammering people about their sinfulness. And so is the case with the Old Testament. The Old Testament just hammers us with sinfulness. Some of you don't like to read the Old Testament because it tells you too much about you and about me. And so as he began to do this, the Pharisees came, the religious leaders, and he just really slammed into these guys, telling them they got a real problem. And they said, is this guy the Messiah? Is he the king that is to come? And you know, John said very clearly, no, man, I'm not. As he says, there's one coming after me. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. Because he's the one. I'm baptizing you with water, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so, as John was baptizing people, as he was in these conversations with people, as he was saying, prepare the way of the Lord, well, what we're going to see here at verse 21 is Jesus coming to be baptized. And so, strange things are afoot at the River Jordan. So let's pray. Father, we are so needful of you. We are needful of your Spirit. We so desperately want to understand in our hearts who you are. And as we see your word, as we read your word, I pray that it would cut our hearts, impact us like we've never been impacted before. Lord, that everybody today would leave here just closer and closer to you. So be glorified here. We ask you to fill us all with your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes and open our hearts and teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now tell me, strange things are not afoot at the River Jordan. This is really weird. I don't want us to look at this kind of stuff and just kind of muff through it. You know, it's in every gospel, by the way. All four gospels records this moment. Although the Gospel of John, John the Baptist is recounting the moment. We don't see it actually happening in that gospel, but John is talking about when it had happened. And so we see it in four gospels. And if this isn't strange to you, then maybe you are strange. Or you're just not thinking. There's a couple of things. If you look at every account, you can piece this together. And first of all, understand that in Matthew, it tells us that John argued with Jesus when he showed up. Jesus came to be baptized. He looked up, locked eyes with his cousin, Jesus, and he said, I'm not going to baptize you. You should baptize me. You see, John, though a righteous man, knew that in the very presence of God Almighty, that he was indeed a sinner who needed to be cleansed. And how could he, the sinner, then take the Son of God and say, yeah, repent, buddy, and be washed? It didn't make sense to John at all. I find what is also interesting, though, it tells us in the Gospel of John that John the Baptist didn't know Jesus until after the Holy Spirit descended on him and he heard the voice. Well, wait a minute, but in Matthew it looks like he did know who he was. I'm telling you this much. What I think it's like you and me. I believe that John did know that this Jesus was the Messiah. But he didn't know so deeply in his heart that to bring about change until he saw the Holy Spirit descending on him. It's like, oh yeah, I know the Messiah, I'm not worthy to, because he looked at him and says, no, we can't do this. But as soon as he then baptized him and the heavens opened, whatever that looks like, and the dove descended and the voice came out, I'll tell you what, John the Baptist was rocked. He was already rocked by Jesus walking to him in the water. Like, oh, great. But then, when he saw and he heard, he says, wow, you're the Messiah. I wonder how many people in this world, you say, hey, tell me all about Jesus. You know, and that don't know God. And they would just say, oh yeah, Savior of the world, Messiah, crucified, rose again. Yeah, I'm good. But they don't know him. There comes a time when you and I are faced with just the reality of who he is, what it means, and the fact that he's so much bigger than all those words I just gave you. And so he did know him before, but then he knew him after the baptism. But so John argued with him, no, I can't baptize you. And I want you to know that the disciples spent a lot of time arguing with Jesus. Just as you spent a lot of time arguing with Jesus, I want you to know that God is going to do things differently than you think he ought to do them. God will always do, maybe always, no, 90% of the time, God will do it differently than you want him to. You say, God, here's the deal. I know this, I know that. So this is what I'm praying for, and this is how you're going to do it. And then he takes the scenic route, and You're saying, no. Okay. Let's go over this again. Because I get the same feeling as when here is John the Baptist arguing with Jesus, as when 3 years later, Jesus would be with his disciples and he would be washing their feet. And Peter says, no, that's not how you do it. And it's an interesting thing, these great arguments, these guys try to stop Jesus from doing something. In both cases, Jesus needed to do it for our benefit. As Jesus said to Peter, if I don't wash you, you can't be clean. But here Jesus is being washed. Jesus said to John in that argument, as you read in Matthew, Jesus said, no, permit this to be done to fulfill all righteousness. We're going to see this by the time we get to the end of this chapter, that Jesus came as a man, though he is the only begotten Son of God. He came to identify with man. And as I've illustrated before, you know, we need a Savior. We're drowning people is what we are. Drowning people don't need a teacher. Drowning people don't need an attaboy. Drowning people don't need money. Drowning people need somebody to jump in and save them. Somebody, preferably, who can swim. And the only swimmer in the universe is Jesus. And he was willing to jump into the very things that we sink in to pull us out. And so as Jesus jumped into this world, one thing that had to happen was that he had to be perfect in order to save us. As every picture of Jesus in the Old Testament, those lambs and goats and bulls, they had to be perfect to be sacrificed. So Jesus had to be sinless. And if he is to be sinless, well, that means he would have to have followed every ordinance of the law so that nobody would ever be able to accuse him of sin. This was a baptism of repentance, but he being a man, though he needed no repentance, subjected himself to the ordinances so that nobody could say, well, you never did that. You say you're sinless and you never did that. You were supposed to do that. And so it was his identification with them. And so John went ahead and baptized him. Now, it says, as he prayed, while he prayed, heaven opened. This had to be after he was baptized, not as he was being baptized, but right after he was baptized. And, you know, maybe he was still standing there in the water, or maybe he'd gotten out of the water, we don't know. But this is the only account where it tells us that he was praying when this happened. And anytime we see Jesus praying, I don't think it's a bad idea to stop and think about the fact that he's a Son of God and he is God himself. And if he found the need to pray, then we probably ought to be praying as well. But not only that, that it was in his prayer that God came to him. Just as in your prayer, God will come to you. This isn't, you know, I know we all struggle to pray. And by the way, let me give a quick commercial on something. Last Wednesday night, through the reading of Daniel chapter 9, and just looking at this mirror and seeing the filth, God hammered me so bad about prayer. If you have been walking with the Lord for a while, I want to encourage you to get the CD from last Wednesday night, or you can find it online, ccfortbragg.com. And And understand that prayer is bigger than we think it is. A lot of us don't mind learning the Bible. I love reading the Bible. I love learning it. I love memorizing it. I love connecting all the dots. I love what it does to me as it chops me to shreds. I love being chopped to shreds. But that relationship and that closeness, that personalness with God ain't going to happen if you don't have prayer. And I just would encourage anybody and everybody, if you don't stop and pray during the day sometime, to start now. Anyway, so he came up out of the water, and as he was praying, and it doesn't say what he was praying, but he prayed, and then we see the Holy Spirit descending in bodily form like a dove. This is, I have a lot of questions about this, because first of all, if he is God, Jesus, the Son of God, being God the Son, then why would the Holy Spirit need to fall on him? Why would he need the falling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon himself? Well, I want you to know that I have an opinion here in that he came not only to save us, but he came as an example for us. In that, to begin ministry, to do what God has called you to do, to walk obediently, there's no way in the world you're going to do it without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. And so, he comes to the water, is baptized, and as he's praying, at least John knew. I'm wondering if everybody else knew. They had to, because the heavens opened. That means the sky just went like this. Wah. I don't know if it made that sound. And a dove came down from heaven. I say a dove. Notice what it says. John knew that was the Holy Spirit. Others that saw it, I believe they knew that was the Holy Spirit. There's something big going on here. It doesn't say that it was a dove that was like the Holy Spirit. It said the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove. Which means that it wasn't necessarily a dove, but it was like a dove. You go, whoa, look at that bird coming in. Whoa, that's the Holy Spirit. That's like a dove. That looks like a dove. The most important thing we need to know here is that it was indeed the Holy Spirit. And God was making it clear to them. The Holy Spirit was represented in a dove, I believe, because doves are harmless. Doves are gentle. And I have read, I've not observed, I've never followed doves around, but I have read that doves are faithful. They find one mate, and they stay with that mate. The animal kingdom doesn't do that. Not only that animal kingdom, but the human kingdom isn't very good at that. But God has called us to that. When a dove who has a little brain the size of a peanut can be faithful to one mate for their whole life. And certainly the Holy Spirit is faithful to us. And so it was like a dove, but most importantly, we should know that it is the Holy Spirit, and it was like a dove so that we could see what the character of the Holy Spirit. But I do want to make mention of this business of like a dove. It didn't need to be anything, but I see, I want to show you, that's like a dove. This, people wonder about Calvary Chapel. And then this they came up with this logo. That, by the way, some of you don't even know what that is. That is supposed to be a dove descending. That's supposed to be the Holy Spirit. I think they did a pretty good job because it's like a dove. And you know what I've said before about that thing. It looks more like Texas to me. I find it interesting that the dove came in bodily form, and there's a visible experience going on there that people could see, John could see, and there would be one more time where the Holy Spirit would fall, and we would know that it was the Holy Spirit, but everybody could see it, and that would be in chapter 2 of Acts. And really for the same purpose that it fell on Jesus. And that is that the church, being told by Jesus to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, they couldn't minister. They wouldn't have the ability. They couldn't do what God, they could not walk in obedience without the filling of the Holy Spirit. He said, wait here, wait here. They waited 10 days. And then the Holy Spirit fell on them. And on their heads were like tongues of fire. But we don't see anything visible anymore. We just needed to see it twice. And the Holy Spirit, by the way, you who have not received the Holy Spirit, you know what? Understand something. When you came to faith in Christ, the Spirit of God came into you. But I want to encourage you to pray and ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Because we need His power to do what He's called us to do. And you just pray. Say, Lord, fill me with Your Holy Spirit. And some people say, oh, it's going to make you speak in tongues. It's going to make you, if you speak in tongues, that's cool, but that's not what it's for. The Holy Spirit is to give you boldness to walk with God. You can pray for the Holy Spirit, and you might even feel all warm and goose pimply, or you may feel nothing at all. It's not about feelings, it's about truth. And by faith, you receive the Holy Spirit. And I want to encourage you to do that. If you're having trouble walking with the Lord, some of you just struggle. Ask the Lord to fill you with His Spirit. Well, anyway, so Jesus Himself, if Jesus needed the Holy Spirit to fall on Him, and Jesus being God, how much more you and I? And this voice comes out of heaven. You are my beloved Son, in You I am well pleased. All right. So what we have here is God the Father opened up heaven, said something, and the Holy Spirit came down on Jesus, and we have the three right there, what we call the Trinity. This is the first public appearance of the Trinity. We made up the word Trinity because a Trinity is the best word we can use to describe what we don't understand. And that is three in one. Jesus is God. The Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. They are three separate personalities, and yet they are all God, but all three together is God. One. And because that is something our little walnut brains have a hard time grasping, that's why cults have entered the scene. Because they say, that can't be. So Jesus is not God. And then they have to change the scriptures around. They got to change everything else around. Instead of just saying, well, you know what, the Bible says it. I want you to just read through the Gospel of John if you have any doubts of who Jesus is. Read the Gospel of John. Read the first chapter of Revelation. There's no doubt. Jesus is God. But what I also find here is that Jesus wasn't here alone, on His own, even as God. But the Trinity is continually involved. As Jesus would pray to the Father, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And all three of them, together as one, were doing this thing together. You go try to figure that out. I cannot. There are so many things about God that just go like this. Whoop. But you know what? They ought to go whoop. Because if he's God, isn't he a little bit bigger, smarter than us? Wouldn't there be things that are beyond our ability to comprehend? And you say, yeah, well, that's why I don't believe the Bible. That's just, hey, hold on there. You know what? Like, I mean, I don't even know how electricity works. Well, you better not use the lights anymore then. I don't know how my car works. But I push the gas and I turn it and go, whoa, it goes this way. Whoa, it goes that way. I don't know how it works. I know how a car works. I don't care about that. Don't miss my point. There are so many things that are so far beyond you, but you go ahead and you do them because the response is what it ought to be. And so as we look at the Word of God and we see so many things, the incredible prophecies fulfilled in the New Testament, we see what God has done in our lives. The personal testimonies are just incredible what God can do. And we understand a lot of this deep in our hearts. And there are a couple of things that just go, wow, I just don't know about that. As one pastor of mine used to say, the minute that you understand God completely, he will cease to be your God. His thoughts are higher than ours. As it reads in Isaiah chapter 55, as far as the heaven is above the earth, so his thoughts are higher than ours. And so, you know, don't let anybody try to mess with you and say, well, no, you know, there's no such thing as a Trinity because the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Well, neither is the word socks, for heaven's sakes. So, you know, don't get in an argument of words. This is not about words. This is about just truth. And so we have the Trinity here. We have the Father. Now, I do want to say one more thing before we get into the most exciting part of this chapter. I was hoping maybe some of you would kind of look ahead a little bit and see and notice the most exciting part. If I were there at that baptism, wouldn't that blow your mind if there we are at Big River? The guy comes in and I dunk him. And he comes out. And he prays, and all of a sudden, this guy goes, and, you know, something like a dove or a seagull comes down on him. And a voice comes out of heaven. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. We always have him with a British accent. Would it not make you think or wonder or change you or do something to you? Wouldn't that make you say, I got to follow this guy around. This is amazing. I bet you anything, everybody gasped. I bet you they go, whoa, this guy, he's got to be the Messiah. This is incredible. Oh, whoa. Do you realize a little over 3 years later, after Jesus was crucified by these same people that saw this, he rose from the dead. And before he ascended into heaven, he told his followers, you guys wait here for the falling of the Holy Spirit. They said, cool. He ascended into heaven. How many people were there waiting for the Holy Spirit? Some of you know this. I will tell you, 120. Jesus fed multitudes with a few loaves and a couple fish. Multitudes, groups of 5,000, 10,000 people. They followed him around in droves. He did amazing things, and the people go, "Oh man, this guy's great." But when it was all said and done, only 120 believed. Guys, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. So many people wanted one more miracle after another. Show me another one. Show me another one. Show me another one. And Jesus says, "I'll tell you what, I'll give you a sign. How about the sign of Jonah? As Jonah was in that fish for 3 days, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth." And Jesus rose from the dead, and that was the greatest sign of all, and yet people didn't believe it. You know, this is just a quick little soapbox, quick little warning for you. Don't get wrapped up in looking for excitement and signs. Get wrapped up in knowing the person of Jesus Christ. He will do things that will blow your mind in your life, but let him do them. Don't say, "Can you do something else? Do something else. Oh God, you've got to do something else for me right now because I don't believe you." Well, how big a sign do you want? Oh, but we're all so much just like the children of Israel. Miracles really don't hold. Children of Israel come out of Egypt and he splits the Red Sea. And they're walking through they got water on both sides. They're just walking through. I mean, better aquarium than Monterey. God saved their lives. And then when the Egyptians came rushing through, God poured the water on them. And here are all these Israelites, right after that, saying to Moses, "How dare you bring us out here? You're not following God. This isn't a God thing. Send us back to Egypt where everything was good." What? No, 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 no. But there was a big miracle. It was big. It was huge. You know, the only thing that's going to hold anybody to the Lord is merely their heart. A changed heart that follows the Lord. And a changed heart that follows the Lord talks really the way Job did. "Though he slay me, yet I'll trust in him. Though he slay me, though my life is miserable from this point on, and it's even boring. Living in the desert just every day until I'm dead." I'll serve him. Why? Well, because the person that the Lord has grabbed his heart, the person of whom God has grabbed his heart, is a person who understands that this life is short and it's not about this life. He understands that God loves him. He understands that God is good. And he understands that he has glory waiting for him. And he's looking to the horizon. He's not looking for another. And just as he is the groom and we are he is the bridegroom and we are the bride, so is the case in a marriage where you say in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer. "Well, no, I think if I'm following God, I ought to be rich." Gosh. No. What if God calls you to be poor your whole life? Then it's good. Because it's God's will. You see, as I've just looked at this, I thought, man, why did Jesus need to even do anything else? Wasn't this enough proof for people? No, the greatest thing he ever did was go to the cross. The greatest thing he ever did was to lay down his life for us and let us know why he was doing it. And then when he rose again, proved that he had victory over sin and death. And that you and I, when we know that, when we realize how much he loves us, we then marry him in effect. And in that marriage, it is forever. It is not anything that you run from. It is not anything that you say, I'm kind of in a rut with you, Lord. I think I'll go look for some other person. Well, it'll be 3 years of Jesus loving on people, feeding people, healing people, touching people, changing lives like crazy. And then 120 understood. 120 understood. It's a narrow path. Not everybody who chases after miracles belongs to the Lord. Way too many people in the church today merely belong to themselves, and they're using God to get that done. But I didn't come here to talk about any of that. That was all a surprise to me as well. I just wanted to drag it out a little before we got to the good part. Now, Jesus himself, verse 23, began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, keep those words in mind, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Simei, I can't say that guy's name, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri. By the way, that's not the same Zerubbabel we know of in Ezra. The son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Hosea, the son of Eleazar. You know what? I'm telling you, I knew there was a Mexican in there somewhere. And I'm all over it. The son of Hosea, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah. Those names are very familiar to you. Those are not the same people you think they are. They are merely named after those people. And I'll tell you why in a second. The son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malaya, the son of Menan, the son of Mattatha, that guy, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Stop there. Now, all the way up. Now, a couple of these guys we have seen in the Old Testament scriptures, but the majority of them we have no record of them in the Old Testament scriptures because it did not follow the kingly line, but it did come from David. Now, what is this business about? Oh goodness, try not to sneeze. What is this business about genealogies? Why? Why do I have to read all these names? Why do I have to read genealogies? What does it matter? Well, it matters big time to the Jews. One thing for sure, we knew that Jesus, from the Old Testament scriptures, would be a direct descendant of King David. So, he would be from the tribe of Judah, and, well, they would be able to trace him back to the king. Since he's going to sit on the throne of Israel, he's got to be from the tribe of Judah, from David. And so, the Hebrews kept very, very meticulous records. And that's why we have this genealogy, to prove to any of the Jews, and if any of us really care, which we're going to in a second, to prove where Jesus came from, so that we can see that he is no imposter. Now, I stopped here at David because now we're going to get into the names that are familiar. As we see also in Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew, it begins with a genealogy, doesn't it? Now, Matthew goes the opposite direction. But he starts with Abraham. And then he makes his way all the way up to Jesus. Here, we're going backwards, starting with Jesus and making our way all the way back, even before Abraham, and going all the way to Adam. But if these genealogies are accurate, why is it different from David on? And why does it look like, because you could say, oh, one's of Mary and one's of Joseph. Well, if you read both of them, it looks like it's just saying they're both of Joseph. And somebody's got some bad information. Well, not so. Here is a fact. The Hebrews never permitted a woman to enter into their genealogical tables. It was one of those things. If you were a woman in the middle of the genealogy, your name was left out. And your husband was put in there instead. And so, when, let's see, as I have this, I copied this out from one commentator because he says it better than I can. Whenever a family happened to end with a daughter, instead of naming her in the genealogy, they inserted her husband as the son of him who was in reality, but his father-in-law. And that's why we have the words, as was supposed, in that Joseph was supposed to be the father of. We know that God is the father of Jesus because of the Immaculate Conception. But what follows, I believe, is really the genealogy of Mary. So that if anybody would ever want to argue that Jesus didn't come from David, they could pick one or the other and say, see, well, you know, either Joseph or Mary. Now, legally speaking, it would have to be Joseph's genealogy. But in all reality, it was Mary's genealogy that Jesus came through. Regardless, both Mary and Joseph are a direct line from David. So Jesus was king no matter what, through both of them. And yes, Joseph and Mary were distant cousins, just like everybody in here is a distant cousin. We go all the way back to Adam. Isn't that gross? You just married your cousin. Uh-huh. Because we're all related. Now, the Matthew genealogy, by the way, was directed at the Jews immediately because Matthew, more than any of the Gospels, was written to let Israel know that Jesus was Messiah. That's why it only goes back to Abraham, because that's all Israel cared about. We do find women in that genealogy. No, they're not in the genealogy itself, but just mentioned. As David was the father of Solomon, and then it says, by Bathsheba, right? But Bathsheba is not in that genealogy. It was just a reminder to Israel because they would know these stories. They would know this history. But the most wonderful thing about all of this and what we're looking at now in Luke is that remember, Jesus came to identify with man. Well, he identifies with us a lot more than you think. He came as one of us. He wasn't a man that came out of the sky like the Holy Spirit did. He wasn't that thing like the pagans believed that their gods, you know, came out of the sky. Of course, it was always some statue, they said, that came out of the sky. This big statue came out of the sky and landed right there. So we worship it. Jesus didn't come out of the sky. He came right through us, among us, grew up with us, experienced the things you and I experience as a human in these rotten bodies on this cursed planet with all these weirdos. And when you consider Jesus' grandparents, all the generations of relatives of Jesus, where he came from, not one of us would select him to be Messiah. Not at all. So there was David, King David. He was a good one, right? By the way, we see Nathan as the son of David in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 14, as we see some of the sons of David there, and that's where Nathan is mentioned. And Nathan being the brother of Solomon, Mary would come from Nathan, and Joseph would come from Solomon. But so Nathan was not the king, but Solomon was. But David was the king of Israel. He was a good king. He was a man after God's own heart. And we see a lot about David in the scriptures. We see the Psalms that he wrote. We're going to do one tonight. We see the amazing prayers of David. We see the amazing decisions he made and how God mightily used him. And we also see how David had an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and then killed her husband. We see David raising his kids in a really weird way, where he doesn't know what to do with his son Absalom at all, as Absalom kills another one of David's kids, and then Absalom runs off, and David doesn't, you know, have anything to do with him. And then when Absalom comes back home, David still won't talk to him. Won't even sit down and say, man, we got to get this right. Nothing. Till finally Absalom just decided, I'm going to steal dad's kingdom. And David had lost everything as he, with a handful of his friends, just made their way over the Jordan River to the east side, just away from Judah, where he was supposed to be king, and his son stole it from him. I want to tell you something. David was a man after God's own heart, but he was also just a man. And often he was a man after his own heart. But it would be the Son of David, Jesus, who would be our Messiah. David was the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, named after fish, some of these people, the son of Nahshon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, that one's easy, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah. You know, we see some great guys in the line of Jesus. We see Boaz, if you've read the book of Ruth. Boaz was the one who saved Ruth and her mother Naomi as he married Ruth, bought back everything that they had lost, and given her a new life, Boaz being a picture of Christ, the one who redeemed her. It was a wonderful, wonderful book. And Boaz was an awesome guy. And you know what's really awesome? Boaz had a mom named Rahab. Isn't that incredible? Well, so what's that mean? Rahab. Rahab was the prostitute who kept the spies in Jericho. And when the children of Israel, when the Israelites came in and they wiped out Jericho, they made a deal with Rahab the prostitute. And they said, look, you just hide us here and don't let anybody know we're here. Tell you what, when we come to destroy this place, you can live. It's another great historical event when they tell her, this is what you do. You put this scarlet cord in the window. And when we see that, will spare you and anybody else in the house. My goodness, 2 weeks ago, didn't we do the Passover? Another picture of the Passover. Another picture of Christ. Scarlet cord. When we see the red, we will pass over your house when we destroy Jericho. Rahab convinced her family that they would be saved if they just put this red thing out the window. And then, as it happened, they spared Rahab, and Rahab became one of them and married a guy named Salmon. And their little boy named Boaz would redeem a young widow named Ruth. That is just amazing. So Rahab was a prostitute, and yet God used her mightily. And then, of course, let's see, we have Perez, another Mexican. The Perez was born... I know some of you guys, you say, I'm going to call Chuck Smith. Well, Chuck Smith's with the Lord now. but Judah, who was the fourth son of Israel, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, Judah, the fourth son, it's a long story. Look, let's just say this. Judah lost a couple of sons because of their wickedness, but the woman who was married to them, she would have to wait for another one of his sons to marry her to carry on the name, and so she had to wait. That was the custom. That was the law. And he says, "You have to wait for my youngest son to grow up, and he'll marry you." And I think, you know, I don't know. I don't want to talk about that. But anyway. He gets old enough to marry her, but she won't do it. He won't do it. No, I'm sorry. She would do it. But his son, whose name was Shelah, don't name your boy Shelah. His son's name was Shelah, and he wouldn't give his son to marry this lady. What was her name? Tamar. And so Tamar, just frustrated as anything, she went out in a path where Judah goes to go see his friends, and she dressed up like a harlot and covered her face. And Judah had sexual relations with his daughter-in-law. Well, he says, "I have nothing to pay you, you know, so here's a staff and here's my ring. Hold these. I'll have somebody send you a goat and you can give them back to me." She says, "Cool." And of course, as many of you know the story, she came back and she said, "I'm pregnant." And he says, "Whoever did this must die." "Who did this?" She says, "Well, I don't know, but these are his things." Wow. She gave birth to twins. One of them was Perez, the line of Jesus. Amazing. The son of Judah, Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. And lest I could just sit on each one of these guys and talk all day. I love their stories. These guys were knuckleheads. These were the biggest knuckleheads you ever met. I mean, maybe you live with some knuckleheads. I don't know. The son of Isaac, son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor. Now, God had started with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He went to Abraham and said, "All right, you're going to be the guy. I'm going to use you. And through you, you're going to be the father of a multitude. Your descendants will be more numerous than the stars." But God was using Abraham to bring the whole world to himself. That's this Abraham. Abraham was a perfect picture of halfway obedience his whole life. But God used him. God used him. God used him. His son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, not that other one, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah. Yeah, Noah did really good. Obedient guy, built a boat, got his son Shem and his two brothers Ham and Japheth on the boat and their wives, and they all got together and did the right thing. And then Noah, after the floods receded, he then planted a vineyard, and then Noah just had a breakdown and just got wasted out of his mind. As a result, his son Ham would be cursed because of Ham's sin, because of Noah's sin. And it goes on and on. Let's go on. The son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the oldest guy in the Bible, the son of Enoch, who walked with God. And Enoch was raptured, by the way. Enoch walked with God, and all of a sudden, he was gone. And Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Son of God here, meaning just created of God, obviously, as the words the son of in all of these is in italics, which means that the translators put there, so of Adam, of God. So he brings us all the way back to Adam. Why? To show us that he relates to us all the way, in every way. And now listen to this. You who have grown up in weird families, you have come here, and I don't want to make light of the fact that many of you have been victimized in your lives. You have lived in such weirdness. What is it? Dysfunction. I learned what dysfunction is. It's like weird stuff going on in the house that nobody talks about. Right? That's dysfunction. The Bible calls it sin. Easier to say. And some of you think that you are unable to serve the Lord. Some of you think that you are unqualified because of the weirdness. And maybe you're a little weird because of that weirdness. I guarantee you, I'm a little weird. But you know what? Jesus not only faced all the temptations that you and I face, as so that he could say to you and me, I know how hard it is. But Jesus was also brought up by the weirdest family that ever lived, just like you. And there are people in your history that sometimes you talk about or you don't talk about. And you know what Jesus says to you? He says, I know. He was not only willing to jump in the water to save us, but he took on every effect of that water. It went up his nose, in his ears, to come all the way down. Say, I love you, not just enough to die for you, but also to live with you the way you lived. What a horrible thing to worship some idol or some god that is not personal. Jesus is personal, all the way personal. And if he came from a line like this, one thing I want to tell you, he can use anybody. Secondly, if he came from a line like this, he can save anybody. Don't ever think you're beyond. You can say, like I said, I could tell you story after story with these guys. And your weirdness is nowhere beyond the weirdness of these families. Because we were all born in sin. And the sinless one came to save us. Give your life to Jesus this morning if you haven't done that. Give your heart to Jesus. Say, Lord, I want to be born again. I want to be made new. And he'll do that for you. Turn from your sins. Admit that you're a sinner. Admit that you come from a weird family. And you know what? If you haven't started a weird family, you'll start one too. Admit that you are as big of a sinner as any of the people that you've ever met in your life. And come to the Lord and say, look at me. Will you wash me? Will you take me? Will you save me? And he will by no means cast out anyone who calls on his name. Call on his name. Father, thank you for your word. I want to thank you so much that you sent your only son to live among us, coming through a line of people that are just crazy like us. Oh God, thank you that you are not afraid of getting your hands dirty in order to clean us. May you be honored and glorified in everything we are. May we know you as you truly are. And may we desire more and more of you always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.